Well, we would encourage all of the visitors that we have with us, every time you have an opportunity to come and study the Word of God and worship God with us. We're grateful that you have made the decision to come worship with us today. Maybe you've heard there's an election coming up on Tuesday. If you've watched the television or heard the radio or looked on the computer or heard people talking or heard the prayer said, you probably know that there's an election coming up this coming Tuesday. Perhaps you're not interested. It really doesn't concern you and you don't think it's going to change a thing. Maybe you're on the other end of that pendulum and think that this is the election of the history of this nation, and if your candidate is not elected, you're moving to Canada. Maybe, and most likely, you're in between those two extremes a little bit. It has been a crazy election cycle. I have never experienced an election cycle like this one. I think we have reached a new level of nastiness and anger. And with all due respect to the two main candidates, I don't think we've ever had a choice between two more flawed people in their character. As Christians, we have been blessed with the perspective, however, of a bigger picture than just what's happening in our country. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. We are pilgrims and sojourners journeying on to our home, which is our eternal abode with God in heaven. So what happens on this earth is really important, but only as it affects our eternity. In this lesson, I would like for us to take a step back from the minutiae of the events swirling in this election cycle and focus on two great affirmations that we can have as Christians, which I hope will help us to keep things in perspective, the perspective of eternity. Affirmation number one, Jesus is my King right now, has been, is, and will be. If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Luke in the first chapter, we will read in just a moment verses 31 through 33, Luke chapter 1. And in these verses, we find the record of an angel, Gabriel, that has come to see Mary, a virgin, in Nazareth, and to tell her that she's going to have a child. But this child is not going to be an ordinary child. This is going to be the Son of God coming to be the Son of Man. And he is coming with a distinct purpose in mind. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus was born to be king, to sit on David's throne. It was 1,000 years earlier than this, promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that promised to David that through his lineage this king would come. Now this angel announced, he's coming. He is going to be born. His name is going to be called Jesus. In John chapter 18, at the end of Jesus' life here on this earth, we find that his plans are being thwarted, that he is not going to be able to be king as he had intended, as the plan of God was, because he was on trial for his life. And he is perhaps going to have to die. He's going to be executed because of what he was teaching and preaching. And so he is before this Roman governor, Pilate, for his life on trial. And he's answering some questions, and Pilate is asking him whether or not he is king of the Jews. Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus clarifies what type of kingdom he was born to be king of. It was not a kingdom that is of this world. He was in no competition. He was no threat to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire could continue on in this physical reign if they wanted to, but Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. He wants to reign in the hearts of men and women. He wants to be the king of their lives. Now, he never intended to establish a physical kingdom here on this earth. Now, the Old Testament Jews did. They did have a physical kingdom, a physical nation, in competition with the other physical nations around them. It was physical and also spiritual. But Jesus' kingdom was going to be spiritual. The United States is not the nation of God. It is not a Christian nation in the sense that we follow a constitution that is given to us by Jesus, that Jesus is the ruler of this nation. Now, it is true that the founding fathers had faith in God, and many of the laws that were enacted are a reflection of the laws, the morality that's found in the Old Testament and New Testament. But the kingdom of Jesus is a spiritual kingdom. He never legislated a type of government to be enacted here on this earth. The fact is, we as the Church of Christ are the kingdom of God. We are the nation of Jesus. We are this kingdom that was established by Jesus and He is now ruling over. In fact, if you would go with me to the book of Philippians, the third chapter, we are citizens within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. It's interesting that the recipients of this letter, the Philippians, were really quite privileged in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the world leader. They had rule over everyone, but not everyone that they had rule over were citizens of Rome. That was a privilege that was given to a select few. The city of Philippi was a military town, and they were given the privilege of citizenship. There were certain privileges and blessings that Roman citizens had over the rest of the people. So the people of Philippi here, the recipients of this letter, could have been quite proud of their Roman citizenship. They had been blessed with that. But Paul says, in contrast to that, your citizenship is in heaven. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. You have Jesus Christ as your king. So on the one hand, physically, they were in a physical kingdom of Rome and citizens of Rome, but spiritually, and much more significantly, they were part of this kingdom that Jesus Christ established. And in fact, that spiritual kingdom takes precedence because it is an eternal kingdom that will never end. A citizen of Jesus' kingdom could be living in a democracy, could be living under a dictatorship, could be living under communism, could be living under an earthly king. Our physical kingdom status doesn't matter to the Lord. Whether we do His will, whether or not we have bowed in submission to our King Jesus Christ, is what matters to the Lord. Now, obviously, there are certain systems that make it much more difficult for us to practice what the Lord wants us to practice, but being a member of His kingdom is our highest priority. In the book of Acts, in the second chapter, so Luke chapter 1 was a promise of this, what Jesus would accomplish. Acts chapter, or John chapter 18, Jesus was looking forward to this kingship being established. But in Acts chapter 2, we find that it is established. Jesus is the king. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. He's talking to the Jews and says that Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected from the dead. In verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of whom we are witnesses. Therefore, notice the position that Jesus is now in, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, in Acts 2, was put at the right hand of God when he ascended. And in 2016, Jesus is still there. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning on his throne. Jesus is King. And if we bow, if I bow to him, which I have, he is my King. He's my King today. He will be my King tomorrow. He will be my King after Tuesday. He will be my King until the day I die. He will be my King into eternity. Jesus reigns as King. It's interesting, he was never elected king. And how did he become king? Sometimes candidates might say, I am the most qualified candidate to be the president of the United States. I am the most qualified. Jesus never had to claim that because he didn't run for office. He was given the office after he earned it. He earned it because he was God and he became a man. He humbled himself to become a man and he lived here on this earth. And when he lived on the earth, he never sinned. Never did anything wrong. He never lied. He always spoke the truth. He was a man of character to the point that he was willing to sacrifice himself to die for the sins of mankind, and that he did on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead. He was ascended on high. This Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And it is after he died, was buried, and resurrected. It was when he ascended back to heaven, that's when he became king. And he was given his reign by the Father. In fact, Jesus, just before he ascends back to the Father, he said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He was given his authority, not by man, not by election, but by God the Father himself, the one who has all authority. You know, kings and dictators take and retain their power with military force. And unfortunately, many times absolute power corrupts absolutely, and they are given to corruption and to evil intentions and to selfishness. Democratically elected officials are elected and given their power by people who, for the most part, have their own self-interest in mind. Jesus was given his crown by a righteous and loving, merciful God after he proved his record of love and sacrificial giving, always doing what was right. He does not force us to bow, but with his message, he persuades us to voluntarily give ourselves unto his leadership. No matter who might become president of this earthly nation, Jesus is my Lord, he is my Savior, he is my King, and he will always be. I believe that is an affirmation that can keep us in the bigger picture of what's not just happening in this nation, but in eternity. Second affirmation I believe that we can make, and that is that God has appointed the authorities that exist. He rules in the nations. In the book of Romans, in the 13th chapter, if you would, Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church that was in Rome, which was the seat of the Roman Empire. And he wanted them to understand the perspective of God in how the civil government plays into the scheme, the system of God. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no power except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God has ordained the rule or the authority of civil government. It is a delegated authority. God, Paul says, has all authority. And any authority that exists is from God. God has delegated authority to civil government. He wants there to be some rules in place. He wants there to be some structure that we can have to our society. He does not want anarchy. Now, I know that there are some like from the Occupy movement and some others, who believe that what we need to do is get rid of all government. Everybody just needs to be autonomous. Everybody needs to be self-governing. Everybody needs to do their own thing, and nobody tells them what to do, when to do it, how to do it. Everybody is just totally on their own. Just have anarchy. The problem is it just doesn't work practically. We as human beings need some structure. We need some laws. We need some rules to be enforced that help us interact with each other in a positive way. It is God's will that there is civil government. He has delegated this authority so that this pattern, so that our development can continue. In chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, he gives the basic responsibility for civil government. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." The basic authority, the basic responsibility of civil government is to make laws and to enforce those laws so that the bad people are punished and so that the good people are elevated. That's the basic purpose of civil government, so that we can act and interact together in a positive way. And those that do evil are taken away from, are punished, so that those crimes do not continue, because those are going to push down the development and the freedom of all of us. A couple of Old Testament principles are given to us in the book of Proverbs in the 14th chapter. We find Solomon, the king of Israel, giving some wise advice by the inspiration of God. He says in chapter 14 and verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." It is not economic prowess, or it is not military might that exalts a nation. It is righteousness exalts a nation. Always has been, always will be. God is the one who has set civil government, has delegated authority, has given the pattern for civil government to exist, and it is by His principles that civil government is going to thrive. And He has told us what will cause a nation to thrive. It is righteousness that exalts a nation, and sin brings a nation down, is a reproach to any people. Excuse me. Specifically, talking about the rulers, he says in chapter 16 and verse 12 of Proverbs, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." God is concerned about right and wrong. God is concerned about morality. God is concerned about character. God is concerned about whether or not a ruler, whether someone who is going to lead, is someone who leads by righteousness or who takes that leadership because of wickedness. By righteousness, there is going to be a leading and exalting of a nation. And the fact is, since God has given civil government these responsibilities, civil government will answer. They may answer through the providence of God, bringing about judgment on a nation when they do not prosper in righteousness, when the rulers are not continuing in doing what is right and what is good. God, through providence, brings nations down. He judges nations because of that wickedness. And even if in this lifetime someone does not receive specific judgment, there is going to be a judgment day. And the rulers of the nations are going to be judged on their entire life But part of that judgment is going to be whether or not they have carried out the will of God in regards to this delegated authority. Government should not take advantage of the authority that has been delegated to them so that they might promote their own selves, but so that they might allow for righteousness to be free. Going back to Romans chapter 13, I want to focus in just again at what he says there in verse 1. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, where he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no power except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." The authorities that exist are appointed by God. I believe what that means is that God has, in His pattern for mankind, has given us civil government, has given us these authorities to govern our lives, to punish the evildoers and to have praise for those that do good. And so God is behind that authority, and they're going to have to answer to God for that. I don't believe that that means, down to the very specific, that God ordains or God chooses, God appoints every single ruler. I don't believe that He chooses every president for us. I don't believe that He chooses every congressman for us. I don't believe that He chooses every representative for us. I don't believe that He chooses every governor for us, or every state senator for us, or every state representative for us, or every mayor for us, or every councilman for us, or every city clerk for us, or every policeman for us, or every fireman for us. I don't believe that God chooses every single person who is in authority over us, but He has given us the system that we are to use in governing in human affairs. Therefore, there are many variables in how we carry that out. Now, let me back up just a minute and say this. I don't believe that God chooses, and so the reason why I say that, I don't believe that God is going to choose in this election who is going to win in the presidential election. But I also have to back up and say that if He wanted to, He could. Because there are examples in the Bible where God did specifically choose specific leaders to be leaders of a nation. For example, and I'll just read these to you, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, talking to Pharaoh in Egypt, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." He said in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, speaking of God, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Isaiah prophesied about 200 years before Cyrus came to power over Persia, and Cyrus was going to be the one who let the Jews go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So God, even before the child was born, calls by name the ruler that was going to be raised up, that was going to bring about the freedom of the Jews to go back to their homeland. So God certainly can, and in history, God certainly has chosen specific leaders in order to accomplish His will. You remember in the book of Esther, in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Queen Esther, "Yet who knows whether you have come for the kingdom for such a time as this?" The fact is, she didn't know whether God through her providence had raised her up or whether or not it was time and chance, because God hadn't told her. God has to tell us whether or not He has chosen a specific individual to be ruler. And the fact is, we do not have direct revelation today. God has not told us who, if He is going to intervene in this election, or if He does, how He is going to do that. And without direct revelation, we simply have to follow the principles that God has given us to the best of our ability and do the very best that we can. Sometimes we say, well, God is in control. And what we don't mean when we say that is that God chooses everything that's going to happen, that everything that happens is the will of God. Because the fact is, there are many things that happen in this life that are in contradiction to the will of God. And when it comes to government, there are things that take place that are in contradiction to the will of God. For example, Hitler in Germany, or Stalin in Russia, or Chairman Mao Zedong in China, or Saddam Hussein in Iraq, or the Imams in Iran, or the Taliban in Afghanistan, or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. There are many evil things that are done, evil rulers that are done. Now, God does sometimes use evil rulers to accomplish His will also, but not everything that is done is according to the will of God. Sometimes it's even in contradiction to the will of God. Now, God's in control in the sense that ultimately, His will of righteousness is going to be carried out. And ultimately, everyone is going to be judged in the judgment day. What we can mean when we say that God is in control is that God will ultimately be victorious. And He has and will, through providence, bring about His will in His time. And that He has limited the power of the devil so that it cannot overtake us in doing what is evil, and that even in suffering, He will never leave us nor forsake us. We can have confidence that God has appointed the authorities that exist. Now, there are some responsibilities that we have because of this that are pointed out in Romans chapter 13. I'd like to quickly go over four of those responsibilities. Number one, chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It is our responsibility as Christians to obey the laws of the land. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So when we are violating a law of the state, we are violating the law of God. Because God is behind that authority. God has given that authority to civil government. So when we break, when we go against, when we rebel against the authorities of the land, we are violating, we are going against the authority of God Himself. And Jesus says, don't do that. Now, it's true that there are times that the civil government wants us to do things that are sinful. Rome was a perfect example of that. The Caesars that they had were sinful men who enacted many sinful things. In fact, they even at one point wanted the citizens to bow down and confess that they were God. The Christians could not do that because the Caesar was not God. That would be a violation of the will of God. So we cannot follow the raw laws of man when they violate the laws of God. But most laws don't violate the law of God. Our responsibility, Jesus is King, God has ordained the nations, the authorities that exist, and our King tells us, you obey the civil government. That's our responsibility. He also says, pay taxes. Chapter 13, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. They have a responsibility to do. They have a job to do. They are there for protection. They are there for freedom. They are there for infrastructure. And therefore, they are to receive taxes. And God tells us to pay taxes. I remember hearing on a radio talk show, someone who called in and said, I don't pay taxes because my government does nothing for me. They do nothing for me. I get nothing from my government. Really? You get nothing from your government? What about the roads you drive on? What about your property rights? What about the freedom that you have to go through life without having to worry about the criminals? You have the police that are there when you need them. You have the firemen that are there when you need them. We have all kinds of things, positive things, that we get from our civil government. And the point of the Apostle Paul is, the point of God inspiring the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is, pay your taxes. Even when Rome, many of their tax revenues that they got were used for immoral things. He says, pay your taxes. God is king. Jesus is king. He has appointed the authorities that exist. And he says, pay your taxes. That's what we need to do. He also says, in verse 7, honor. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear or respect to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. This would have been difficult for the first century Christians, the Caesars. Their rulers were corrupt. They were immoral. The Christians, I'm sure, didn't agree with a lot of the stands that they took, but they needed to honor their position. Not everything that they were doing in their lives, but their position as ruler. Remember where their position came from. God is the one who has ordained. God is the one who has appointed civil authority. He has given them the authority for them to be the rulers. That needs to be honored. That needs to be respected. That is not always easy to do, but Jesus is our King. God has appointed the authorities that exist, and therefore He says, you honor them. So no matter what happens after Tuesday, no matter who wins the election, they are due honor. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, we also have an opportunity, a responsibility when it comes to our leaders in civil authority. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 1, therefore exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. And notice how he specifies here, in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority. So he wants us to have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks to all men, including the kings, including those in authority, for a specific reason. Why should we pray for those who are in government? So that we might be prosperous economically. No, that's not the reason. So that we might be a superpower in this world and we might be exalted as the greatest nation in the history of the world, the greatest nation on this earth. Didn't say that either. Why should we pray for those who are in authority? Verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. We need to be praying for those who are in authority so that we can live the lives as Christians that God wants us to live. Without interference from the government. Without interference from the evildoers. Without interference from those who would try to suppress that. We need to be praying so that we can exercise and to be the kind of people what God wants us to be in all godliness and holy living. All godliness and in reverence. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come into your presence recognizing that you are the God of all authority. You are the God of this universe. And as God of this universe, you have given authority to Jesus Christ. He has earned it. He has earned our love and affection with all that he's done. And he has certainly earned this place of prominence, of being king over his kingdom. And we all each voluntarily bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We wish to do his will. We recognize his authority. And we are privileged to be citizens within his kingdom. We recognize that you have ordained, that you have appointed all of the authorities that existed. We recognize and appreciate the authority that exists here, the nation that we are able to be a part of, the United States of America. We're grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy. We can practice our Christianity mostly without fear. We are concerned about some of the infringing opposition that we have to Christianity, the growing immorality that not only exists around us, but unfortunately, many times has been given the stamp of approval by our government. We ask, dear God, that through your working, through your providence, that you will bring about righteousness in this nation, that those who are elected will promote what is good and what is right in your sight, so that we might lead quiet lives, so that we might lead peaceable lives, so that we might be able to live with all godliness and reverence, so that your will might have access, so that we might be able to proclaim your will without any fear of government. We pray that you will lead this country through this next election, but more importantly, we ask that you will help each of us through our lives to live faithful unto your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in eternity we might be able to have us as part of that kingdom delivered up to you to be able to be in heaven for all eternity. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, with the many uncertainties of the election that's coming up, we cannot foretell the future. It may be great after this election. It may be just the same after this election. It may get really bad after this election. But we can know that Jesus Christ is King. Is King, will be King. And God rules over the nations. He has given them the authority. He can take it away. God in His providence is working good. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to recognize the greatness of the privilege we have of bowing our knee to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to believe in Him as the Son of God. Repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of your sins, to begin a life of serving the Lord. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you are one, and for some reason have gone against the authority of Christ, have sinned in a way that you need to make your repentance known before this group, please come back to the Lord this morning while we stand and sing.